Well, the clock in the back is a little bit slow this morning, so we're going to get started here just a little bit late. Last Sunday, this was the last slide we were looking at. We looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 8 in Deuteronomy there at the end of class. And before we have our prayer and get started looking at the text, just to remind you about what we were looking at there, he is reminding the people, or calling attention to the fact, that God has been gracious in his dealings with them as a people, even when they have been faithless in regard to him in the past. In the first 10 verses there, he talks about how God would multiply them in the land if they were careful to obey him and keep to the covenant that they have sworn to keep with him. And he reminds them how those 40 years in the second verse of chapter 8, that they wandered in the wilderness, how God took care of their needs. He fed them with the manna from heaven to teach them that it was following him and his word and not seeking after food that gives man his life. He reminded them that they were in their following. He gave them water from the fountains in verse 7. He's going to give them a good land that's going to have wheat and barley. And so all of this is going to come from their service to God, their obedience to him, and that if they are careful in how they follow him, then one day in the land they will have eaten, verse 10 says, and be satisfied, and then what that should lead them to do is to bless the Lord for the good which he has given to them. So before we pick up with the warning that follows this admonition to bless God when they have received the graciousness of the covenant from him, especially in the land, we're going to have a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask Dennis, if he would, to lead us in that prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful and so thankful that we can come and study your word this morning, dear Heavenly Father. We're so blessed. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the weather that we've had. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, always for rain. We always need it. We pray for those that are traveling. We pray for those that are sick. Be with them, dear Heavenly Father, and bring them back, if it be thy will. We pray most of all for your word and your son. And we're so grateful that you're mindful of us, that you would give us your son, and that he would come to this earth and die on the cross and be a sacrifice for us. Forgive us of our sins.
Amen. So in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, and beginning in verse 11, Moses says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good homes and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So this is what could happen if they fail to remember and keep the commandments of God that they are being given in this reciting of God's law by Moses before they enter the land. That if they fail to keep God as the center of their life, if they fail to love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, well then, when they enter the land and they enjoy the good things that God gives them in the land and the blessings of it, and they build nice homes and they have lots of herds and flocks and they've got a lot of gold and silver, well, if they don't keep God as the center, then what becomes the center according to Moses? Themselves. In verse 14, their heart will become proud and they will forget the Lord their God. Because what they will see is, look what I have accumulated for myself. And this is still a danger for us today. When God blesses us with wealth or with success in life, or blesses us with good things in our country, and we stop thinking about that these are gifts from God, and we start thinking about the fact that we did this, we built this, we created this, it ultimately springs from a source of not keeping God's commandments in the forefront of our mind and heart. When we don't serve God, we end up serving ourselves. And so he reminds them again of what God did in verse 15, how he led them through the great and terrible wilderness, and with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. So he reminds them and underlines for them that if you forget God and the lessons that he taught you in the wilderness, you will turn from him, and when you turn from him, he will cause you to perish in the land, just as these nations that you will dispossess will perish before you. And that happens to Israel, doesn't it? In the divided kingdom, what happens to the northern tribe of Israel? Well, they perish from the land because of idolatry, because of their selfishness and their self-righteousness. And so other nations come in and take them from the land. And what happens to the southern tribe of Judah when they follow in Israel's footsteps of idolatry? The same thing. Babylon is the one that's chosen to come in and take them from the land as punishment. And it's not until they have repented in the time of the deportation and exile, and that God has his time period of 70 years met, that he allows the people to return to the land after they have learned from their sin not to seek other gods. Now, the reason that we went so quickly through chapter 8 is because it's really setting up the recounting of their failure when they provoked God with idolatry at Mount Sinai. And this is not the first time that Moses has referred to these events, but he goes into a little more detail, reminding them of exactly what they did when they provoked God with idols in the 9th chapter. Before we move there, though, the lesson we're supposed to take away from chapter 8 is the importance of remembering God as the one who provides everything for us. Moses talked about there the fact that God is the one that if they would keep the covenant, would make them wealthy. He would be the one to bless them and care for them with food and water, with gold and silver, with houses they had not built for themselves, and especially by driving out the nations who already lived in the land. All of that would come from God's provision when his people remembered and served him. So Israel is warned then, at the beginning of the 9th chapter, to serve God with their whole heart and not provoke him as they had formerly through their self-righteousness. He says, "Hear, O Israel." So calling on that same phrase from the beginning of chapter 6, where he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." Here he calls them again to hear. "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you." Nations greater and mightier than you. So he's reminding them of the fact that you don't have the strength to take these nations out on your own. He refers to them as great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, "Who can stand before the sons of Anak?" Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, "Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land." And this is the biggest temptation that Israel faces when they go into the land. And in fact, it's a temptation that they had been facing since they came out of Egypt. The reason that Korah's rebellion happened was because Korah and the other men who were with him, they had heard God say that you are my chosen people, a holy nation. And they said, well, that means we're all holy automatically. And so when they saw Moses and Aaron talking to God and going to the tabernacle to speak with God and leading the people, they decided, well, we're sons of Levi too. Why can't we just lead the people? And so when they confronted Moses and Aaron, the phrase that they use is, you've gone too far, or you've gone far enough. And it was because they had this idea that they were righteous on their own merit, that that's why God had chosen them. And so God here is speaking through Moses and telling them, you aren't my people because you're righteous. There is no self-righteousness in you that makes you special to me. And so this is not about the people of Israel, that they are getting this land or that they are God's chosen people. It is about the Lord. And that's why he warns them not to say in their heart that it is because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. The real reason, he says, is at the end of verse 4, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. And this is an important key for us later in the history of Israel. When they are being taken out of the land by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, these wicked and evil nations. And in the prophets, you see people trying to understand, especially Habakkuk, why are you using these sinful nations that are worse than us to punish us, God? We're your people. Yes, we've sinned, but we're not as bad as those Babylonians. And God's answer to Habakkuk is, be quiet before my throne. I'm the one in control. And it's the same reason here. It's not because Israel is righteous that they get to go in and take the land. It's because of the sins of the people of the land that God is using Israel to take the land from them. It's why he says in verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the real reason then that God lets the people take the land of Israel has nothing to do with the people of Israel. It's all about the fact that God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the people of the land were wicked and sinful before the Lord. That kind of puts it on its head when you think about the way we normally think of the conquest of the land, doesn't it? It's about God and who he is as the God who keeps covenant and a God of righteous judgment who can have nothing to do with sin. And so he reminds them again. I mean, how many more times do you think he has to say it in this chapter? But in verse 6, know then it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. And this is where he pivots then. He talks about what they had done at Horeb or Mount Sinai to prove that they aren't holy or righteous. What had they done right after agreeing to God's covenant and the Ten Commandments that proved they are not righteous on their own merit or upright in heart before the Lord? They created their own idol, breaking the covenant with God immediately after receiving it. Moses starts talking about in verse 9, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. And he talks about how he didn't eat bread or drink water, how the Lord wrote on these tablets in verse 10 with his own finger all the words which the Lord had spoken to you at the mountain. So all of the Ten Commandments, all of the covenant they had agreed to, God writes it down for them with his own finger on two stone tablets for the people. In verse 11, it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. And so in God's anger at the stubbornness of the people and the lack of uprightness in them, he says in verse 14 to Moses, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. And so this is a story that should be very familiar to us. God is angry with what the people have done. He's going to destroy them in his anger. And so Moses intercedes for them. But he's going to tell the story a little bit out of order here. In verses 15 and following, he talks about how he came down from the mountain that was burning with fire, he says, with the two tablets of the covenant. He saw the sin in verse 16 that the people were doing against the Lord their God. And so he took the tablets and he shatters them at their feet. And it was a visual way of showing the people what they have done. They have broken their covenant with God that he had given them with his own words and with his own hand. And so then he talks about how in verse 18 he fell down before the Lord for 40 days and nights. So he again spends 40 days and nights fasting and not drinking water. And it's all because of their sin, he says in verse 18. Because of the evil that they have done to provoke the Lord to anger. Because what he is afraid of is told in verse 19, the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. So God is angry with them because they've broken the covenant. If he was angry with them then and wanted to wipe them out then, this is a way for them to learn that that's what's about to happen with these people in the land. While they have not been given a literal covenant like the people of Israel had at Mount Sinai, they've provoked the Lord to anger. And they don't have a Moses to intercede for them. Because Moses says at the end of verse 19, "But the Lord listened to me at that time also." He interceded on their behalf and turned away God's anger. The reason that he will say that he is able to turn it away is so that the people of the nations will not be able to look at God and mock him for failing to do, what he had said he would do in bringing the people out of the land. That he couldn't bring them to the land he had promised them. And so he speaks of the fact that he turned aside God's wrath from the people, and then he mentions God's anger with Aaron in verse 20. "The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed with Aaron at that time. I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw it into its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain." And so he ends this story with a very brief mention of the fact that God was angry enough to destroy Aaron as well, but that Moses prayed for him. But notice what it didn't say there. What did it say about Moses praying for the people in verse 19? When he prayed for God's wrath to be turned away, what does it say at the end of the verse God did? He heard, he listened. What does it not say God did when he prayed for Aaron? It makes no mention of the fact of God agreeing to or hearing the prayer for Aaron's behalf. And the reason that's important is because Moses is trying to connect for the people the idea that idolatry or lack of keeping to God's covenant brings death even to someone who is the high priest. And we'll see that when we get to the end of this section in the 10th chapter. So he then skips again a little bit in time in verses 22 through 24, talking about what the people did after they had left the mountain, after they had provoked God to anger. He talks about the fact that they tempted him at Taberah in verse 22, at Massa, at Kibroth Hattaavah, that they provoked the Lord to wrath, that when they were at Kadesh Barnea in verse 23, the place they were to enter the land, and God told them, "Go up and possess the land which I have given you," that they had rebelled against that command. So again, he brings that event into this recounting. And he said, "You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." That's pretty harsh from the leader of their people, right? For Moses to say, "You've always been stubborn against God's will from day one." But when you go back and read the account in Exodus when Moses first comes to the people in Egypt, they didn't want to believe him. They were like, "Who are you to tell us to leave?" And so they have continually been rebellious and stubborn against the Lord. And so Moses is saying, "You have no room to say, but look at how good we are now." So them getting the land has nothing to do with any kind of perceived righteousness in themselves as being the chosen people of God. They are the chosen people of God by His grace and mercy and forbearance. Because Moses reminded them here, he could have wiped all of you out and made a nation of my children that would be better than you, but I interceded for you. He comes back to that intercession in verses 25 through the end of the chapter. He refers to the fact that he had fallen down before the Lord for those 40 days and nights when the Lord had said he would destroy you. And that he prayed to the Lord in verse 26, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has made them out, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. So he comes here to God interceding on behalf of the people. And what does he base it on? Okay, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so right there, what kind of difference does that draw for us between the people who had been who were living at the time of the events of the golden calf and their forefathers? Their forefathers were actually faithful and righteous, and they were not. And it was only because of their forefathers and the promise God had made to them and their righteousness in following him that these people who were rebellious and unrighteous before the Lord and could not keep his commands were able to be spared. But there's a couple of other reasons there, aren't there? What's the one that's in regard to the people of Egypt? Or the people of the land of Canaan, even? What motivation is there for God to spare Israel based on what he says about those nations? They're going to say the Lord doesn't have the power to do what he says he can do. Right, there's this relationship here, this covenant and promise and inheritance in the nation and what God is doing for them and with them. And so when the people of the land or the people of Egypt see that God destroys these people out in the wilderness, and they knew that he had brought them out because Moses was talking about, we're going to go out to this land, so let's go. Well, when they see that happen, they're going to interpret all of the events after the fact as, well, he must have really not liked those people after all. And he must not really be able to do what he said he was going to do because he just took them out in the wilderness and killed them. Right, so if even God's people don't believe he has the power to keep his promises, why should the nations listen to him when he tells them to turn from their sin and follow him? And so in this is the fact that bringing the people into the land is about bearing witness to the power and authority of God over all the earth and all nations. And so Israel is kind of the litmus test then for the rest of society. God's people, when they serve him and show his goodness, are then to be evidence to the rest of the world and the rest of mankind that God is who he says he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Evidently, God saw something in the heart of Moses that he saw he was a good man and would carry out his will.
I think that's a good point. The righteousness shown in Moses' intercession, the effort of faith that it took for him to do that, showed that Moses really was someone who cared about doing God's will, even though he failed himself at times. And this is what makes him a type of what Jesus would be in the New Testament, that he's that intercessor, that deliverer, who intercedes on behalf of man with God. And so the message Moses is building here in the ninth chapter is the fact that if you test the Lord with stubbornness and rebellion, ultimately what you will get is God's wrath. And so he's warning them from testing him and from continuing in rebellion or stubbornness towards the Lord's commands. And he's using their own history, their own actions, the things that they saw themselves to be the proof of this. Terry.
You know that sometimes whenever we pray to God or we go to God and, you know, we want something, you know, if we haven't responded in a couple of days, we get a little frustrated, like, well, I give up. But you look at here, it was 40 days and 40 nights with fasting. I mean, he was persistent with God.
Yes.
And sometimes God, I think, would like us to be that committed.
Mm-hmm. The parable of the persistent widow definitely applies with Moses in a real life application. He's there praying it for God's mercy and compassion, for him to see that by who he is as the Lord, as a person who is merciful and loving kindness and keeps covenant, that if he destroys his own people, even though it would be just and righteous, it would lead to the world mocking him. And so, again, even the intercession Moses makes has nothing to do with Israel itself. It's more about God than anything else. So he moves then into the 10th chapter. And in the 10th chapter, he speaks of what happens after the covenant is restored between God and his people. And this refers back to the events of Exodus 34 in the first four verses here at the beginning of the chapter, where some of the details are a little bit different here, but the main difference is in verse 5, he talks about placing the tablets in the ark, which is not mentioned in Exodus 34. But what he speaks about is the fact that God calls him back up to the mountain. But this time, Moses is the one who has to cut out the stones, and it's not the Lord giving it. Now it is man's obligation, as it were, to recreate this covenant and to restore it with God. He talks about rewriting the covenant with God in verse 2 of that was from the former tablets that he had shattered, and he places them in the ark. He makes the ark of acacia wood, so he brings in the creation of the ark into this account. So the ark is representative then of what? Well, we call it the Ark of the Covenant. It was a physical representation for the people of God's mercy seat, of what their covenant was to be. And they placed the commandments, the two tablets of stone, into this ark. And this is something that was to stand between God and Israel as a witness of the covenant that they had agreed to. And so he comes down off the mountain in verse 5. And in verse 6, he begins to speak about what happened with Aaron. And so this is bringing back into the story the fact of Aaron's sin in making the idol for the people. In verse 6, now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Benajakon to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. Now, typically, what story do we connect Aaron's death with as far as the punishment or the reason that he does not get to enter the land? Does anyone remember? Yes. Which event was it that the story in the previous books of Moses connect for us with the death of Aaron and not getting to enter the land?
Well, I guess it would be his rebellion against God and letting people in.
That's what Moses says here. That's the defense he's building here, which I think is true. That it was partially because of the idolatry that he led the people in. Because no one said, hey, you know, make this calf. They just came and said, make us a god. And he said, okay. And he was the one who was to be the firewall to say, no, we serve the Lord. We just agreed to this covenant. But in Moses' absence, Aaron went right along with the will of the people. Two of the other events that led to his death and the exclusion from getting to enter the land, one is when he and his sister Miriam questioned the authority of Moses, which is why Moses' sister Miriam dies and is not allowed to enter the land. And Aaron also is with Moses when he strikes the rock and claims that he and Aaron were the ones bringing the water out for the people. And that's the one that, at least for me growing up, was I was always told this is why Aaron doesn't get to enter the land, was because of the incident with striking the rock. But in reality, it's all of these things. Aaron had a history of rebelling and being stubborn against God. And he was the high priest. And so when Moses is using the history of Israel to remind the people of their need for obedience to God's covenant above all else, he connects Aaron's death to the rebellion and idolatry at Horeb. And he immediately then says, and when he died and was buried, it was his son who took over as high priest, his son Eleazar. He continues to talk about the places that they set out to and traveled after they left Aaron's grave. But in verse 8 and 9, the point of this editorial or parenthetical statement is made for us. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him and to bless in his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. So the point of bringing up Aaron's death and his son taking over, and the point of connecting the creation of the ark with the rewriting of the tablets of stone of the covenant, is to point to the fact that now Levi was to be holy to the Lord, and he was the Lord. The Lord was his inheritance, and the Lord's inheritance was Levi. That they don't get part of the land because their inheritance is their service to the Lord. That they are the only ones to carry the ark. They are the ones to serve before him. They are the ones to bless in his name or to teach the people. And he will develop this further in the rest of the law. But the point he's making here is of the dedication that Levi is to have. Because he just got done explaining how the head of the priesthood, Aaron, who was a Levite, had totally failed in his duty there at Horeb to do this. And it was now their duty since then to fulfill their purpose, to receive their inheritance, which is the Lord, just as God had spoken to them. Moses speaks about in verses 10 through 22 of this chapter, so through the end of the chapter, the fact that God was with them and it was God that they should fear and walk in his ways. And this is going to be the message that goes through the next chapter as well, chapter 11, that he's building the case that they need to honor God in their heart, fear him and only him and serve only him, which is what they have failed to do up to this point in their history, which is why Moses keeps reminding them of the sin at Horeb, the sin at Kadesh Barnea, and the other sins that they had committed by testing God in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, let's look over there, because that's a good way of looking at this. So in Micah chapter 6, in Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8, when God is offering his indictment of the people, he says in verse 8 of Micah chapter 6, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And this is an important point for us to make since we've just recently finished studying the minor prophets at the beginning of this year. The book of Deuteronomy is throughout those books of prophecy because God is calling the people to remember why these things are happening, why the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the other nations are having dominance over them and taking away their land when they are the chosen people of God and this was their land of promise. Well, it's because they failed to do what God called them to do in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And so when Micah wrote that, he's really borrowing from Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12 and in other parts of the book of Deuteronomy. So go back over to Deuteronomy 10, because there in verse 12, he says to the people, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." And so this is really the case that he is making for the rest of the book, for really the entire book. What is it God asked you to do? To be good, to love him with your heart and your soul, to serve him, to walk in his ways, and for your own good, for your own benefit. And so really the book of Deuteronomy is kind of this moment where Moses is saying, are you really this dense and stubborn that you don't see that God's way is for your own good? Because if they don't see it before they enter the land, they won't learn it in the land. So he talks about here the need to keep God's commands. In verse 14, he describes God. He says, "Behold the Lord your God. To the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." So what does God control and where does he live? He's in the highest heavens and he has authority over everything. Whether the highest heavens or the spiritual realm, which is what that meant to the Hebrews, the heavens, which meant the sky and out into space, or the earth, everything is under God's command. And the reason that their fathers had failed, he tells them in verse 15, is that your fathers in verse 15 he says, your fathers, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose them and their descendants after them. And so he comes back into this point that they had been chosen by God, they didn't choose him. That was why their fathers fell in the wilderness. That while God had chosen them, they had not chosen him in return. So Moses calls for them then to choose the Lord as their fathers had failed to. In verse 16, he describes this as circumcision of your heart and to not stiffen your neck any longer. Does that remind you of anything else in Scripture? Those two phrases, circumcision of heart and having a stiff neck. The Pharisees, that's right. What is it that Stephen says when he defends the gospel before the leaders of the Jews? Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. This is one of the reasons I love Deuteronomy. It shows up everywhere. Stephen knew Deuteronomy. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they knew Deuteronomy. And so when he said that to them, the reason they wanted to kill him is because they knew where he was drawing that from. That he was saying, you don't serve God. You haven't circumcised your heart to him. You haven't softened your neck to him. And he talks about God the way God refers to himself when Moses returned on the mountain to stand before him in Exodus 34. Here in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, he shortens that description of God. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. This is an important thing we're going to see as we get into the more specific stipulations of the covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, that he's going to refer to the justice that God wants to see done by his people in regard to orphans or the fatherless, to widows, and to those who are strangers or aliens in the land, those who are journeying through the land of Israel but are not Israelites themselves. And it's because God is a God of justice that he says these things. And so in verse 19, he calls for them to show love to the alien because they themselves had been aliens in the land of Egypt. That he calls for them in verse 20 to fear the Lord your God and to serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which you have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And so he makes this case for the reason they should fear God, because of who God is, which he is almost beyond description, is the way that Moses is describing him here, isn't he? And for what God had done for them already when they had been aliens in Egypt. And so when they get into the stipulations about how you were to treat those who were journeying or staying for a time as sojourners in your land, or for the fatherless or for the widow, all of that is based on the care that God had shown them when they were in Egypt for 400 years, as well as in the wilderness and now in the land. All of the law ultimately is about the people imitating the God that they have sworn to obey. So next Sunday, we'll continue in chapter 11 and 12 of lesson 4, and we will hopefully, and Lord willing, move into lesson 5, which if you haven't picked that up, it is in the back next to the bulletin. But as we end, I'll just point to the application we are to draw from the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy is the need to fear God and to keep his commands because of who God is and the fact that he is a God of justice and righteousness. I appreciate your attention this morning.